Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
Gracious God, we are so thankful for your goodness and grace. As Jay talked about, that you surround us with the family of God, with brothers and sisters in Christ, that to encourage us and build us up, to remind us that our identity is not in our performance, but it is in who we are in Christ. Lord, we pray now that you would open our hearts and open our eyes to the glory of Jesus, that you would open our minds to anything you'd want to say, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, my name is Pete, and I am the director of Chi Alpha, and if I haven't met you, I look forward to meeting you in the near future. I want to introduce our series for this semester. We are doing a series that we are calling Straight Out of Egypt, all right? Straight Out of Egypt. Okay, so it is a series through the book of Exodus. We are going to be walking through the book of Exodus, and the book of Exodus is one of the is a very, very important book in the Old Testament for many reasons. One, because what happens in the book of Exodus becomes the paradigm of redemption throughout the entire Bible. Number two, it's very important because it gives us glimpses of this great and glorious God that we serve. We see glimpses of him in action, and they are powerful glimpses that we want to bask our eyes on. And then finally, is the book of Exodus tells us a whole lot about what it's like to walk with God. And so I'm very excited about this series. One thing we'll find out is that God's desire for your life and God's desire for my life is to move us forward. He wants to move us out of things that hold us back or impede us from thriving in a walk with God, or for some of you, maybe even hold you back from having a walk with God, into what he has for our lives, the plans and purposes that he has for our lives. So it isn't just about getting us out of something, it's about getting us to something, the plans and purposes that he has for our lives. And so as we go through this series, we're going to be looking at that. So the first half of the book is going to be called Straight Out of Egypt, and the second half of the book, we'll tell you what that's going to be called later. How many people here have ever had an eye exam where you ended up with contacts or glasses? Anybody? Yes, a lot of you. All right, yeah. Do you ever think, man, am I glad that I live in this day and age when I can get my eyes correct? You guys ever have that? Man, I do, because it's not good with it. Okay, anyways. Well, I've gotten my first pair of glasses twice in my life, which is, if that's possible. Whenever I was a kid, my brother had glasses. He had really bad eyesight, and I thought it was cool to have glasses, so I wanted glasses. So I talked my mom into taking me to the optometrist, and I lied. You guys ever been there? Like, you go into the optometrist, and it's like, what is that? It's like the big E. You're like, I don't know. Is that an F? Can't tell. You know, I just totally lied. And I, you know, in hindsight, I probably would have needed like a walking stick or a dog to get back to the room, as bad as I was faking my eyesight was, but I had no nuance to myself. I was just wanting glasses, and so what did the doctor do? He gave me glasses, right? He knew I was lying, but he sold me glasses. So anyways, I still to this day have no idea if there's really a prescription in it or is this glass. I have no idea. So I wore them for about 2 weeks, and then it was over, and they were not cool anymore. And then I was in college, and I was having this sense that my eyes were fading, and you may have had this experience where you look at the board and you can't any longer read the board. Is that, or may, let me, excuse me, PowerPoint? You read the PowerPoint? Different day and age. Okay, so anyways, back in the day, they used to use chalk. I don't know if you know what that, anyways, all right. So my eyes were getting dim. It was apparent, and I was like, I really need some glasses. So I went to have an eye exam, and you know what the first thing they do is, don't you? They sit you at this machine, and they show you a hot air balloon to distract you, and then poof, they hit you with a puff of air right in your eyeball. Like, and if it didn't hit you square enough in the eyeball, you have to do it again, right? And then the other eye. And if that's not traumatic enough, then they walk you to this little bitty room that is dark, with an eye chart that glows, okay? And they sit you in a chair, and they pull this apparatus in front of you, and the stress of getting air blown in your eye pales in comparison to the stress you're getting ready to experience. Because they sit you in this chair and they ask you these really hard questions. One or two? You guys know what I'm talking about? And you're like, can we do that again? One or two? Finally, you're like, okay, I think it's two. No, one. No, I can see better with one. And then they do, make an adjustment. They say, okay, one or two. And so, you get nervous as you go because you know each decision you make is consequential and it builds on each other. And you don't know if they just actually just switched them and they're trying to see if you told the truth or not, right? From last time, they switched one with two. And anyways, it's stressful. And then they cover the eye. When you get done with that, you do that like nine times. They cover the eye. They do the other eye. And then there's the moment of truth. The moment of truth is when they remove the blinders from both eyes and they have you look at the chart through what you just determined was the best between the one and twos. And you can see the lines that you could not see before. And you're like, okay, I guess I did it right. You know what I'm saying? There's some anxiety until that point. Then you put in your contacts or you get glasses and you walk out of the optometrist. And if you've ever had this experience, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You walk out of the optometrist and it is like a whole new world to you. You're like, whoa, look at the trees. There are edges on the leaves. Like, I remember specifically looking at a leaf and I saw the edge and I thought, wow, that looks sharp. Like it could cut you. Like I had no idea that edges of leaves were supposed to look like that. And then you drive at night and you're like, whoa, that's what a headlight looks like. Because it's no longer like just this halo of light just glowing blue, you know, and you can finally tell that it's a reflector, not a deer in the road. Like when you don't have your eyes corrected, like every reflector looks like deer eyes. You're like, oh no, you know. Anyways. Well, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at a passage that is going to correct our farsighted sight and our nearsighted sight. Because if you're going to have good sight, you have to be both farsighted and nearsighted. And what we're going to learn is, in our passage tonight, is that this passage will give you an accurate farsighted perspective and an accurate nearsighted perspective, and they are both crucial. Let me just go ahead and give you the punchline, and then we will walk through it in the next few minutes. That the farsighted perspective is the sovereignty of God. And if you're going to see correctly, you need to understand the sovereignty of God. And the nearsighted perspective, if you're going to see correctly, is your responsibility. And how both of those work in tandem for you to understand your life walking with God and in His kingdom correctly. And so that is what we are going to be doing tonight. I've asked Sarah to come and read our passage. And so if you will, get out your Bibles. And Sarah is going to come and read Exodus chapter 1. So please give her your attention as she reads God's word to us tonight.
I'll give you a moment. Okay, let's go. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." It's the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Sarah. What we just read is the beginning of the book of Exodus, and what Moses is doing is he's connecting where Genesis ended with how Exodus begins. And so he gets you up to speed on the story that you're a part of. And the story is this, that Joseph, who was a Hebrew man, who had been, long story, but he ended up in Egypt, and he ended up number two in charge in Egypt because he had some dreams about a famine that was coming. And so Pharaoh had Joseph prepare the entire country for the famine. And when the famine came, they became even more the epicenter of the known world in that day because they were the only ones with food. And so the Hebrew people came to Egypt, and what Joseph did was give them food, and ultimately, under Joseph's favor, they moved 70 of them into Egypt and settled in Egypt. And so what happened was, because of Joseph, the nation of Egypt was saved, as well as the nation of Israel. Well, what it says is that now they're in a day where the new king, this is 400 years later. I mean, how old is America? Like 200 and something, right? 230, something like that, right? Anyways, 400 years. So this gives you a sense of the time frame. 400 years later, there's a Pharaoh who does not give a rip about Joseph, and he looks at the people of Israel and sees them as a threat. And so what we read is how the Pharaoh responded to them as a threat. He said, "Hey, if they are now many, and if we just let them continue to be their own people and let them multiply, they could turn on us and overthrow us." And so he began to oppress them. And what we see is that he made it agonizing for them. What we know is that the people of Israel, when they left Egypt, it says later in the book of Exodus, there were 600,000 men plus women and children. So over a million of them, that they have multiplied from 70 to over a million. It says that they had been exceedingly fruitful and increased greatly. In other words, this was a picture that even though they're in Egypt, God's hand was resting upon them. And then we get this description of what Pharaoh does to him. And I'll just give you some of the words that, as you read these words, I believe that the writer of Exodus wants you to kind of wince at what they were going through. It says this, that made their lives bitter, harsh labor, worked them ruthlessly. That Pharaoh had made a decision that he was going to stomp them down and that he would inhibit them. He would try to actually destroy them. But what does it say? Go ahead and hit the next slide. It says this, but the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. In other words, here's the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, who's trying to discourage and destroy the Israelites, and he can't do it because the more he tries, what does it say? The more they multiply and spread. I love this. This shows that no matter how powerful a human being is, they cannot stop the plans and purposes and promises of God. I don't care who they are or how much power they have, they can't stop it. Well, it won't be for lack of trying, because when he sees that this doesn't work, he goes to the next level, and we see that he starts a secret genocide. right? He orders that the male babies, that the midwives, if they see a male baby being birthed, that they should try to kill the baby in the midst of the birth. And then when he sees that doesn't work, he orders that it goes from private genocide to a public and accepted genocide, that you should take any Hebrew baby boy and throw him in the Nile. And this is what Pharaoh is trying to do to destroy Israel. But what we see is that even in the midst of this, even in the midst of this heinous decree and terrible treatment of Israel, that the plans and purposes of God cannot be thwarted. So, if Sarah would have kept reading, which we didn't have her do for sake of time, let me tell you what happens next. There's a mom who has a baby boy, and she keeps this baby boy in secret for 3 months, and then she realizes, I can't do this anymore, so she makes this basket. She puts the baby boy into the basket, puts him into the Nile, and he gets stuck in the reeds just down the river. His sister is watching. Then Pharaoh's daughter goes out to bathe, and she notices the basket. She goes over to the basket. She opens up the basket, and there's this Hebrew boy, and it says she felt sorry for the Hebrew boy, so she grabs the Hebrew boy out of the basket. Moses' sister comes and says, if you like, I could find a Hebrew woman who could nurse him. And she's like, oh, that would be great. We'll pay for her to nurse this baby for me. And so what happens is, Moses, this baby's name is Moses. Moses ends up back in his mother's arms and would have been in his own house till probably 3 or 4 years old, because that's when a baby was weaned in those days. And then after it reaches 3 or 4, then is put into Pharaoh's house. And now listen to this. The future leader of the deliverance of Israel is in Pharaoh's house being trained how to be a leader. Only a sovereign God could make that happen. If we aren't seeing the sovereignty of God in this passage, we're not reading the scriptures. What we see is this, is that in the midst of all of these efforts to destroy Israel, that God will make his plans and purposes prevail. His plans and purposes will not be thwarted. Now, this was a terrible time in the history of the people of Israel. Let me try to answer a tough question. Why would God let his people go through that? Why would he let them go through that? I've been recently reading a book written by a guy who lived in the 1800s, is written in 1854, and his name is James Barr Walker. And he tries to make sense of why the people of God were allowed to go through this time of being enslaved and oppressed and worked ruthlessly, as it was said. And he says this. He believes that this terrible season was a necessity for what God wanted to do through them. And let me try to explain this to you. He says, okay, the people of Israel came into Egypt as 70 people. They will leave as over 1 million people. And he asked a question. How do you get these people to have a deep identity together where they would be bound together as the people of God? How do you cause these people to have a unity as a group of people that will last? And he starts to say this. He says, well, what binds people together? He says, there's several things. We can go ahead and put them up there. Common blood. In other words, if you have a common ancestor, if you're family, then you're going to be bound together. Now, how many people know that is true, that you're close to your brother or your sister, maybe even your cousin? But also, how many people know that, like, when you get to 10th cousin, it doesn't mean so much? You know what I'm talking about? Like, well, they're my 10th cousin. Well, what does that mean? Like, okay, so think about, you move from 70 to 1 million people. Blood isn't going to take you all that far to stay bound together. Okay, second is a common interest. So like Jay, he has a common interest with his team. If you've ever played sports, you recognize that you have a common interest and you're galvanized together by the common bond of we're on the same team and we're trying to win the championship or whatever, right? So common interest. Then he says this, the next thing that binds people together is common suffering and common deliverance. So if you've gone through something together, we call that the foxhole, right? If you've been in the foxhole together, you are brothers for life. And then if you suffer together for a long, long time, and then enter into a deliverance together, you guys are going to always have this group identity of remember what we went through and remember how we got out. That was amazing. And then finally, he talks about a common religion. That when you rally around a common religion, that it binds you together. Now, let's think about what happened during this time for Israel. I mean, you can probably start putting it together. You guys are smart, right? They went, they had a common ancestry. They were descendants of Abraham. Then they went through common suffering together, and they went from common suffering through a common deliverance. As spoiler alert, we're going to get to later on in the semester. They go through the common deliverance, and then after the common deliverance, they worship a common God. And this entire heinous situation that Pharaoh was trying to put on them, God was sovereignly using them to move them from a family to a nation to the people of God who would be bound together with him at the center, sharing in this common story. The sovereignty of God redeeming the evil of humanity. Wow. And trust me, they were going to need this. They're going to come against people who were going to be hostile to them. They would come against nations that were full of idolatry, and they would need this common bond together, turning them from a family to a nation to the people of God. And he would say, James Barr Walker would say, is the only way that that could have been accomplished. Now, I'll leave that up to your minds, but the point is, as you can see, the sovereignty of God in this time. So what does this mean? Here's a few things it means, sovereignty of God. It means that the plans and purposes and promises of God cannot be stopped by anyone. If Pharaoh couldn't stop them, they cannot be stopped. That's the first thing it means. Second thing it means is this, is when God appears to be the most absent, he is working behind the scenes. That he is, don't mistake his apparent absence for his true absence, because he is working behind the scenes, as we can see in the story of Exodus. And finally, it means this, that God's plan will rarely work out like you think it will. God will fulfill his plans and purposes and his promises, but it will rarely work out like you think it will work out. Now, how does this matter to us? It matters this way. It means this. When you understand, when you have the far-sighted lens of God's sovereignty, it means this, that you can walk with extreme confidence and trust. You can trust God confidently, knowing that he's the one whose plans and purposes cannot be thwarted, that even when it looks like you, when you can't trace him out, when you can't find out what he's doing, you can know that he's at work behind the scenes of your life and behind the scenes of history. And you can also rest assured that though it may happen different than you expect, he is sovereignly at work. So some of you are first years in here, and you have made the decision that you're going to go through the rush process. I've talked to people who went through the rush process who ended up not getting a bid, and they would tell you this. When they didn't get a bid, that they would say that was the sovereignty of God. Why? Because they were not in a place where they could thrive in the Greek system. And they were a little too hard-headed to listen to God another way. So what did he do? He sovereignly closed the door to spare them from getting eaten up and chewed up and spit out. Spit out, you know what I'm talking about. All right. Okay. But the Greek system, they weren't ready for it. And so he closed the door. Some of you are fourth years in here, and you are entering your last semester, and the very thought of this being your last semester makes your heart begin to race, because you have no idea what's going to happen after you graduate. And the sovereignty of God, what it means is this, is that you can rest because you know that a sovereign God holds you in his hands, and you don't have to walk in fear and anxiety carrying the weight of the world trying to figure out what. No, you can trust confidently that God has you, and that just because you don't know what's going to happen yet doesn't mean that he doesn't. For the others of you, you're single. And there are times where your singleness weighs on you. You wonder, what does this mean for me? Well, first of all, let me say you're 21 years old. Don't freak out. But the sovereignty of God says God knows exactly where you're at. He's in control. You can trust him. And you don't have to walk with anxiety and fear in that area. You can trust him. And others of you, you came from break, and break was really hard. What does the sovereignty of God say to you? Maybe your house was a bit chaotic and seemed like everything was kind of spinning out of control. That even when it seems like everything is spinning out of control, you can know that there is a sovereign God who still rules and who still reigns, and his plans and his purposes and his promises will be fulfilled. And so wherever you're at, and I could keep going on and on and on, you can rest in knowing, you can trust confidently in the sovereignty of God. And here's what I found, is that for many of us here at UVA, the view of God's sovereignty can quickly begin to wane. Our eyes can start to dim when it comes to our farsightedness. And here's what happens. Pretty soon, God is just a little bit stronger than we are and a little bit better than we are on our good days. And so what happens is we bring God down where he's not quite as great and glorious. And we start to walk in fear and anxiety. And let me tell you, I am familiar with that terrain. I know how easily it can happen. But let me encourage you. God is sovereign. God is great. God is glorious. And you can trust him. So as we start this semester, I know that you, how many people freak out when you get all your syllabi? You guys go, oh no. And you're like, well, it's not, the other guy's like, it's not so bad. You're like, you didn't see my last one, you know, and it's kind of this cumulative effect of layers. And you're like, how am I going to do this? The point is when we start to get fearful and anxious, we need to remember that God is sovereign in our lives. So the first lens is the sovereignty of God. The second lens that we're going to look at, we'll spend a little less time on, is that the lens of our responsibility, the lens of our responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign. But we are also responsible, and those two things are not in conflict with each other. They're actually complementary to each other. They're not a contradiction. They're in harmony. Does that make sense? You can have a God who's sovereign and still have real responsibility in your life because this text shows us this. So God will turn the tide for the people of Israel. He is going to lead them out. His plans and purposes will prevail. But how will he do it? He will do it. He will begin it this way. By two ladies by the name of Shipra and Pua, two biblical names that we don't use anymore. I don't think there's a Shipra or Pua in here, but maybe a good name for your future baby, right? Because it means brilliant one and beautiful one, or splendid one, beautiful name. Okay, anyways, the point is, these two midwives will be used to turn the tide. In other words, God uses people who own their responsibility. What did Pharaoh try to get them to do? Shipra and Pua. Pharaoh came to them and said, here's what I want you to do. As the baby's being born, I want you to bring an untimely end to the baby's life. And probably midwives knew exactly where the baby was vulnerable when the baby was being born. He just wanted them to subtly do something where they'd have to tell the parents bad news. And of course, mortality rates at this day were high. And so it's like, unfortunately, when your baby boy was born, something happened and he didn't make it. And so it'd be very secretive. And Shipra and Pua, it says, go ahead and put up there, it says this, the midwives, however, feared God and they did not do what the king had told them to do. They feared God, and they did not do what the king had told them to do. Okay, let me frame this for a second. You've been given an order by the most powerful person on the face of the earth to kill people like you. And you are going to disobey him. What do you think happens to people who disobey him when he has already shown disregard for people like you? They were risking their lives for this civil disobedience. But it says that they did it. Why? Because they feared God. Because God had somehow captured their heart in a way that they could live in a way that they didn't care what Pharaoh would do to them. They were going to honor God. So what is the fear of God? Anybody ever wondered what does it mean to fear God? There's a definition. It is a reverential awe of God. The fear of God is this. When you have been captured by the goodness, the greatness, and the glory of God. where your mind has been captured by God's greatness, where your heart's affections have been captured by the greatness of God. And as a result of your head and your heart being captured, he becomes the center of your life, and everything else is tangential to what he wants for you. And so on one side, you can say, why in the world would they listen to Pharaoh? Actually, because they feared God, they did the most logical thing they could possibly do, because they knew this, that if you fear God first, then all other fears are secondary. Now, do you think they got nervous? Oh, yeah. You can bet they got nervous. But here's the point. Courage isn't a lack of fear. Courage is doing what's right in the midst of fear. C.S. Lewis put it this way. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, courage isn't just one of the virtues. It is the trigger that puts all other virtues into motion. Let me state it this way. If you don't have courage, you will never live out your convictions. You will never live out your real responsibility. Because anytime your convictions are tested, it means this, that it's going to involve some personal risk or cost to you. And if you don't have courage, then you will not be willing to take the risk or pay the cost of living out your conviction. So what will you do? You will choose to go the easy way and you'll compromise. You will either choose not to mention your faith in Christ in the moment because it would be costly to you, or you would choose not to stand for Christ in this conviction. You'll be like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Maybe I'll just go ahead and do that because it would cost you. Without courage, it doesn't matter what you believe if you don't have courage to live it out. C.S. Lewis says it's not just one of the virtues, it is the virtue that is like the launch pad for all other virtues. And Shipra and Pua were people who had tremendous courage. Tremendous courage. Why? Because they feared God. Let me ask you a question. Do you truly have a reverential awe of God? If you don't, let me encourage you this semester to foster a reverential awe of God. Because here's what I know. Here's what I doubt. I doubt they woke up one morning and they just had a reverential awe of God. They're like, they just woke up one morning and said, I fear God today. They fostered a heart that feared God. They got to know him. They spent time with him. They grew in their relationship with God. So when the moment of testing came, they could stand courageously. And as they stood courageously, these people, who were these midwives? They were people who were of low status in their day because they didn't have a husband. They didn't have babies. And so they were relegated to being midwives. And they were considered people who were of low social standing. They were, they did not care. They stood courageously, and these people that other people overlooked because they feared God and they stood courageously, they changed the course of history. Let me put it this way. I don't care how small you feel, your responsibility matters. They knew that God had put them there. And they may have been small in other people's eyes, but they knew where they stood mattered, and they were going to be faithful, and they were going to fear God, and they were going to fulfill his plans and purposes for their life, and they were the people who are the backstory to the story of Moses. Without them, would Moses have ever even been born and thrived? The midwives is who God used to turn the tide of history. So what does this mean? It means that we can live courageously. When you understand the sovereignty of God, you can trust confidently. And when you understand your responsibility, that the way you live matters, then you can live courageously in the fear of God. Well, let me just go ahead and put up the next slide. Let me show you what happens to the midwives. The midwives By the way, we know their name, Shipra and Pua, right? Do you know that we do not know the name of the Pharaoh of that day? That it's not recorded in the book of Exodus? For the first five chapters, the only other names that are mentioned are Moses and Shipra and Pua. Why? Because God is honoring these two ladies who he used to turn the tide of history because they embraced their real responsibility. And then he blesses them, it says, with families. Because when you own your real responsibility where God has put you, you will see his grace, you will see his goodness, you will see his blessings poured out. Now, am I saying that everybody's going to be then given a family? No, that's not the point. But the point is you will experience God's goodness, grace, and blessing as you stand courageously in the fear of God. So as you start this semester, let me ask you a very simple question. Will you live courageously? Because without courage, it doesn't matter what you believe, because you won't be able to put it into practice. I want to close with a story. It's actually the story of the Shipra and Pua of Chi Alpha at UVA. Okay? Somebody that you do not know, the Shipra of my life, her name is Marianne Harewood. Let me tell you a little bit about Marianne Harewood. Marianne is, I don't know how old she is, she's a senior citizen now, but she grew up in my little small town in Illinois, and she was a wife and a parent of three kids, and she drove a school bus. And she went to my church, and when I was graduating from high school, my senior year of high school, I was not walking with the Lord. The tide of my life was going dramatically in the wrong direction. I was in an immoral relationship. I was far in the wrong direction. And Marianne Harewood, on a Sunday afternoon, was in prayer, and God spoke to her heart that Pete Buellette was supposed to go to a church camp. Now, what you need to understand is there was nobody from my little country church going to the church camp, okay? But she felt very impressed that I was supposed to go to this church camp, so she comes up to me that evening, and she says, Pete, I'd like to chat with you. I was like, sure. What's that? She said, God told me you're supposed to go to church camp. And I want to say, well, he didn't tell me. But I wasn't listening to anything he said, so that's probably why. Anyways, I said, I'm sorry, I can't go. I have to work. She says, no, you don't. My husband's your boss, and you're off. And she said, because I worked at McDonald's, and her husband was one of the supervisors over like three McDonald's in the area. And I had to make the big bucks. And she said, in fact, I am so convinced that it was the Lord that I am going to not only pay your way to camp, I'm going to pay your lost wages for the week. And, well, I mean, I had to keep the money coming, right? So she paid the lost wages for the week. Here was a woman who... Now we can look back 20-something years ago and say, that was the sovereignty of God, God pursuing me, God ordained it. But in the moment, if you zoomed in with the nearsighted lens, it wasn't just the sovereignty of God. It was Marianne Harewood owning her responsibility right where God had put her as a school bus driver in West Frankfort, Illinois, who was going to be obedient to what God had put on her heart. So she came up to me, this punk 17-year-old, and says, you're supposed to go to camp, and I'm going to pay for it, and I'm actually going to pay your lost wages as well. And so I was disarmed, and so I went. And when I got there, I remember at the very beginning, I stood in the back with my arms folded, and the guy says, this is going to be the greatest week of your life. And I said, fat chance. My heart was so hard. And on Wednesday night, God changed my heart. I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit that changed me, and I have never been the same since that day. And the fact is, if that wouldn't have happened, I would have never been able to receive the call of God to go into campus ministry and end up at UVA, come here 18 years later, and here we are. It was the Shipra who was obedient to her responsibility in Southern Illinois and West Frankfort, Illinois, who took a bold step to live courageously that we end up here. I don't know how you feel about yourself. I don't know if you feel like the world is your oyster or if you feel very small, EVA, but I know this, that God has put you here and he has a responsibility for you here. He's put people around you in your department, in your suites, and in your dorms, and on your teams, and on your intramural teams, in your sororities, and your fraternities, and he's ready for you to own your responsibility, and you will see the sovereign God work in powerful ways. What if all of us, 500 of us in here tonight, what if we would say, we're going to live courageously? God wants more Shipras and Puas. UVA needs more Shipras and Puas to turn the tide for his glory and the good of this university. I want to ask the worship team to begin to come up. As we close, I want to ask a very simple question. What lens do you need to embrace tonight? For some of you, you have been so racked in fear and anxiety, you need to embrace the sovereignty lens, understanding that God is sovereign in your life. And that means this, that you can trust confidently as you walk with him that he's got you. That even when you don't see, he isn't wringing his hands over your life, even when you don't know how it's going to work out. But in his sovereignty, he has plans and purposes that will prevail as you just keep following him. And so tonight, some of you need to have a far-sighted lens put in front of you that you can see the sovereignty of God, his goodness, his greatness, and his glory. And others of you, you would say, you know what I need? I need to be more nearsighted. I need to understand that there's a real responsibility for me here. And if I will step into it and own where I'm at and live out what God has for me, live courageously, that it could send ripple effects that could change many lives. I was reading an article this weekend about Frank Reich, the head coach of the Indianapolis Colts. And what I found out was it was his senior year of college that somebody shared their faith. He got involved in an organization, and he came to Christ. Then he became the president of a seminary, and then he became an NFL head coach. You just never know. You don't know who's going to end up in New York City as an investment banker, who's going to end up in a classroom as a school teacher, who's going to end up. You just never know. The point is, will we own our real responsibility today? Will you stand with me? We're going to sing You Make Me Brave. Is that all right? If you're not a Christian in here tonight, let me just share the good news of Jesus for a moment. In this passage, God takes apparent weakness and he uses it to destroy the plans of the most powerful man in the world. He takes, the most powerful man in the world, he said, kill the men, but don't worry about the ladies. What harm could they do? He underestimated women, didn't he? Come on, ladies. All right. Who was it that took Pharaoh down? It was the women of Israel that took him down. Mistaken apparent weakness. Well, it is apparent weakness that God uses to save all of us. The apparent weakness of the cross. If there was ever a moment that Jesus looked weak, where it looked like he was God forsaken. It was actually a moment when God was most powerfully at work, where he was destroying sin and creating the opportunity for people to step into life and have their lives changed. And the apparent weakness of the cross was actually God's strength to bring life. And so if you are not a Christian in here, let me encourage you that in the weakness of the cross, you can find the strength to have your life changed. Because on the cross, in that apparent weakness, he destroyed sin so you could have life. Now let's pray together before we worship. Heavenly Father, I pray for anybody in here who doesn't know you. I pray that even as they think about their life, that they would see your sovereign hand that led them to this point today. Father, I pray for people in here who came racked with anxiety and fear and despair and pressure because they've lost sight of your sovereignty. I pray that tonight you would give them a new lens of your sovereignty. They would feel the freedom. They would feel the hope. They would feel the peace in their heart, knowing that you are sovereign over their lives. And God, for those that know that they need to step into their real responsibility, I pray that this fellowship, that we would all be people who would step into living courageously, standing for our convictions courageously, loving courageously, proclaiming courageously, right where you've put us. And that we would see your blessings in our lives, but more importantly, we would see your blessings through our lives, that many lives would be changed. Lord, raise up more Shipras and Puas for your glory. Make us brave. People who fear God. People who don't fear man. People who don't fear Pharaoh. But whose hearts are captured by the glory of the one true King, the King of glory. Let it be this semester. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. Father, I pray that as we go through this semester, that we would trust confidently in your sovereignty. That if Pharaoh couldn't keep your plans and purposes from prevailing, then we can trust in you. And Lord, I pray that we would also see clearly our responsibility. Lord, help us to live courageously. Lord, make this room a room of people who live bravely, who live courageously in a sovereign God, who fear you, who have a reverential awe of you, whose hearts are captured by your glory and your goodness and your grace. Make us brave. And may there be great ripple effects. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his countenance towards you. And as you follow him courageously, may he give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.